Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. If you've been around here for very long, many times you know that when we're in a series of messages, I often don't stop to preach the church calendar. If it's Palm Sunday or whatever, we just keep going with the series of messages. But I thought I would just felt the Lord's leading to deal with the triumphal entry and what is celebrated today by the church. So we're taking a 1 week break from Ephesians chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the ground, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Father, help us again as we come to your word this morning. Father, that our hearts and our minds may grow in knowledge and understanding, and Father, in application of what it means to be a follower, a disciple, a joint heir with Christ. What it means to be a part of the body, the church. And Father, we will give you all praise. We will give you all glory. We will give you all honor. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Someone was to ask you, what was the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life? What was the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life? To stop to think about it, hopefully, our first response would be, the day I came to know Jesus Christ. The day, by God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit, when I came to realize that my sin was all forgiven. That I stand justified before a holy God with
was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Now, I know that there are conversion experiences that all of us have come to know Christ through different routes and different experiences, but we know that we all came by hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. And maybe you can't remember the exact moment. I love Reverend Sam Patterson at RTS when he talked about giving testimonies. He said, Reverend Sam said, don't start back in the past. He says, start right now. Do I rest and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope? Do I know right now that I'm forgiven of sin? If I would die this moment, go into His presence. And then Reverend Sam said, just work your way backwards. From this moment right now to see what God has done to bring you to this place. I love that testimony. And actually, you know, if we would ask, what's the greatest thing that ever happened to us? We ought to be able to say, the presence of Jesus Christ in my life this morning. And the presence of Christ in my life yesterday. And not have to go back 30 years or 20 years, but to go back to our experience of Christ right now. And hopefully that is a growing, as Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, of a growing knowledge, a growing understanding, a growing application of the presence of God in our lives. That would be the greatest event. The greatest moment in our journey through this life ought to be the present moment in the presence of Christ. Well, thinking in those terms, I began to think about the most important life that was ever lived. And certainly we would all agree that the most important life that was ever lived was the life of Jesus Christ. And today marks the final week of that life as we look at Scriptures. We look at the events that are about to unfold in this coming week, and it marks that 8-day period, that last final week of the Lord Jesus. Some churches call it Holy Week. But we know there's nothing holy about this week. That these next 7 days, 8 days, are not set apart, which is what the word holy means. They're not set apart to be any different than this past week was. That we are not to, in a real sense, live any differently this week than we did last week. We don't recognize setting apart 40 days to give up chocolate and spinach and things for Lent, and then consume them all the rest of the time. We recognize that our entire lives, all the time, are to be lived in the presence of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. What we do know is that when we come to Scriptures, the Scriptures give an amazing emphasis on this final week of our Lord. From the triumphal entry to the second cleansing of the temple to our Lord's final teaching upon God's judgment falling upon the nation of Israel, upon His arrest and trials, the crucifixion, and finally the resurrection, which we will celebrate again in that special focus next Sunday at Easter. This final week is so important that the Gospels, these four books in our Bibles called the Gospels, give a special emphasis. These four books that announce with a shout, someone is here. Again, our whole Sunday school emphasis in how we present and teach our children about the Scriptures is that the Old Testament is whispering,
somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And it whispers in shadows and types and forms, somebody's coming. The four Gospels announce with a shout, someone's here. He's here. And the rest of the Scriptures declare what it means because someone came. Jesus lived 33 years. His active ministry occupied roughly 3.5 years. But such a large portion of these Gospels is given over to just the final week of this 33-year life. We know from the Scriptures almost nothing about our Lord's upbringing, about His early life, about His 20s, about His teenage years. His ministry, as I said, was 3.5 years, but the Gospels just give such an emphasis upon this final week. Matthew devotes 1/4 of his gospel to this final week. Mark gives 1/3 of his gospel to this final week. Luke gives 1/5. And John gives 1/2. 1/2 of the gospel of John is given to this final week. Taken all together, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels. 29.5 are given to recount the events of this final week. Today we're going to look at the first event in the final week of our Lord's life upon this earth. All four Gospels give us the account of what is known as the triumphal entry. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, if you want to turn there, we have this statement by Dr. Luke. And it's a turning point in the ministry of Christ. It's a something changes, something happens here. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, Luke writes this: when the days were approaching for His ascension, His taking up, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. I liked one translation. Translate this, and He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He turns His face to what He knows is now the approaching, roughly 6 months before the events of this final week, roughly 6 months before the cross is when Luke writes 9:51. This is at that time period. And He says He has set His face to go to Jerusalem. During these last 6 months, our Lord is focused upon His disciples. His real public ministry, though some is taking place, He is focused on training His disciples. It's almost like we could call it a 6-month discipleship course, where He's dealing with His disciples, He's working with His disciples, He's preparing His disciples to carry on the ministry after He's departed, after He's left. So we get this picture of Christ and His disciples and some of the followers on their way to Jerusalem. And actually, if you were going to Jerusalem, I was reading that the Roman military road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles, and you climb in elevation 3,000 feet. So truly our Lord is ascending to Jerusalem.
And as they're coming to Jerusalem, they would pass through Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, which was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And actually, that's where he will stay this final week. He will stay in Bethany. And daily they will walk into Jerusalem, and then they will return to Bethany in the evening. Along this route, they will have to go through and over the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is the mount that actually in elevation is anywhere between 250, 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So if you're on the Mount of Olives, and as they came over the Mount of Olives, you would have this panoramic, spectacular view of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. You would actually be looking down upon the city. Later on in the week, it is as they're coming back one morning and they're coming over the Mount of Olives and they're looking upon Jerusalem, that you have Matthew 23, those last verses, beginning at verse 37, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And now your house will be left to you desolate. On this first entry into Jerusalem, when Jesus is coming over the Mount of Olives, is probably where we have verse 1 of Matthew 21 taking place. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come through Bethphage, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, this community with actually part of the village inside the walls of Jerusalem itself. It's almost like Bethphage was a suburb of Jerusalem that Jesus begins to give these instructions. We're going to look very quickly, hopefully this morning, at four different things. First, I want us to think in terms of the preparation for the entry. The preparation. And it really covers verses 1 through 7 of this. And what I want us to really realize and grasp is that this entry, this triumphal entry, was a planned demonstration. That Jesus, in his mind, prepares and makes preparation for this entry. In verses 1 and 2 we read, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you,'" which we would understand this to be Bethphage, the village right in front of you, opposite of you. "Go into that village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, it's interesting that it's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the only one that tells us that there's two animals here. If you read the Mark account, you read the Luke account, the John account, it only speaks of one. It speaks of the colt. Matthew is giving us a few more details here that the others don't. The other accounts tell us that there was a colt that had never been ridden. A young colt that had never been ridden. A young donkey. Now, the biblical critics really kind of go off on this. And they try to make Matthew some kind of villain, that somehow he's trying to twist the scriptures to make them fit his misunderstanding of Zechariah 9:9, which is the prophecy of the king coming on a colt. And I liked one of the commentators who said, Matthew wasn't stupid. He knew. He was there. He was an eyewitness to this. He's just giving us more details. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. Jesus told them, whenever they go to get this mother colt and her, I'm sorry, this mother donkey and her colt, says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord. The Lord has need of them. It's interesting, it doesn't say your Lord has need of them. The Lord. The one and only Lord has need of them. Everything we own, every possession we have, is not ours. Even down to our donkeys and our donkeys' colts, they're not ours. They belong to the Lord. And we must view them as belonging to the Lord. That we're not to hold on, we're not to cling. We're not to basically have our lives controlled that nobody's going to touch my donkey. Nobody's going to touch my colt. The Lord has need of them. I was thinking of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that last line, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is for. You know what God's truth is? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord. And Jesus is Lord of all. Everything belonging to Him tells these disciples, go get two of my donkeys. And if anybody says, what are you doing? The Lord has need of. Verse 4 tells us why this took place. This is all preparation. Jesus is orchestrating and he's planning and he's preparing for his entry into Jerusalem. Matthew quotes, well, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. It's interesting, he says prophet singular, but he quotes two prophets. The first line, say to the daughters of Zion, comes from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. The next three lines comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I think this is significant in how we see the New Testament writers using the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I read somewhere that you will never find an Old Testament quote exactly carried over, exactly the same in the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament writers are concerned. They know this much. Every one of the Old Testament prophets spoke of who? Jesus Christ. The one. Every one of these Old Testament prophets are whispering, somebody's coming. So Matthew can say, this was spoken to fulfill what the prophet was saying and the whole concept of prophet together. And then he quotes two of them, Isaiah and Zechariah. Zechariah being the main part. Behold, your king is coming to you, being written to the nation of Israel. Gentle. And mounted on a donkey, even on a colt,
the fold of a beast of burden.
Do kings ride donkeys? Do kings ride foals, the colts of donkeys? Well, they do. King David rode a donkey, had a mule. When he goes to have Solomon crowned as his successor, he has him riding on his donkey, his mule. But kings, and this is important, kings rode donkeys or mules or foals in times of peace to demonstrate their gentleness. If a king before his people wanted to demonstrate his gentleness, his meekness, his humility, his graciousness, he would ride a donkey. Now, King David never went into battle riding a donkey. When he went into battle, he went and he got the big horse, the big white horse that he would lead into battle. But it was not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey. And if you're really going to be king, you're going to ride a donkey that nobody else has ridden. Judges chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Kings 1:33, if you want the references to that, to follow that. So this, again, was a deliberate plan. Our Lord is saying and planning and orchestrating and working that He is going to come into Jerusalem and act out as a prophet the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that Israel's king would come to them riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So that was the preparation. Now let's look at the proclamation. The proclamation. This plan was a deliberate, symbolic, self-disclosing act to the nation of Israel, to those who had eyes to see, those who had ears to hear. Jesus was now lifting the secret of who He was for His 3.5-year ministry. He kept telling people, every time He'd do a miracle, what would He tell people? Shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And progressively through His ministry, He began to disclose more and more and more and reveal more and more of who He was and what His purpose was. Even his restoring people to life. The widows of Nain, Dorcas are in relative small areas. Yet whenever He comes 6 months before this to resurrect or to restore Lazarus to life, He does it more publicly. You see this public revealing of Christ during His ministry. Now He's going to just let it out. Now He's going to declare it. Now He's going to disclose it. Who He really is. He's revealing that He is the promised one. He is the promised Messiah that all of the Old Testament scriptures was looking forward to. What kind of kingdom? He's announcing that the kingdom of David is here. The kingdom of David is being established. But what kind of kingdom is it going to be? What kind of king is it going to have? So we have the proclamation, first of all, of Jesus proclaiming, I am your King. I am the Lord. Back to this Lord, His Lordship again. Can you imagine riding a foal, a colt, that has never been ridden before? not broken, has never been ridden before, with people shouting and throwing coats down in the road before this colt. What's that animal going to do? What's any animal going to do? Unless you have the Lord who quiets storms and waves riding on your back. It's a proclamation of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. Jesus is proclaiming, I am the God of the new covenant. I am the hope of the old covenant. I am the fulfillment of the new covenant. And then you have the proclamation of the people. Let's look at it very quickly. In their actions, it says, again in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Remember from your history class, Sir Walter Raleigh, the favorite of Queen Elizabeth I and King James I. And that account, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's that historical account that Sir Walter Raleigh was walking beside the Queen one day, and there was a mud hole there, a little muddy area, and he took his cloak off and spread it over the mud hole so the Queen could walk on it and not get her feet dirty. Sir Walter Raleigh probably had a lot of capes, a lot of cloaks. These people probably had one outer garment, and by their actions, they're acknowledging Christ as King, and they're taking the one outer garment that, according to Mosaic law, you could not keep somebody's cloak overnight. If you took that as a promise of them doing something, whether they did it or not, their cloak had to be returned to them so that they were not left without an outer garment overnight. And here we have people spreading their cloaks on the ground so that these donkeys can walk over them on the dirt because the colt is carrying the Lord. What a proclamation. So that was their proclamation by actions. They're cutting branches down, laying them before the road again, which is a symbol of welcoming a king. And then listen to their words. The crowds going ahead of him and those following him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The promise of 2 Samuel 7. The king, the Son of David is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What does the word Hosanna mean? What does the word Hosanna mean? It's used three times in Scripture. First place that we find it is in Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That's Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. The word Hosanna, spelled in Greek, is, and pronounced in Greek, is Hosanna. And the word Hosanna, spelled and pronounced in English, is Hosanna. It's a word that's not translated. It's transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek
to our English translation. Kind of like the word baptize. The word baptize isn't translated in our scriptures. It's transliterated. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. If we were to translate the word baptize, it would mean to immerse or dip. Now, we can't go with that, but the translators of our English Bibles just transliterated the word so that you have this word baptized that can come to mean anything that people want it to mean. But if we translate it, it would mean to immerse or dip. So this word, Hosanna, you know what it means? You know what? In Psalm 118, there's this transition of the word. It actually changes in its understanding of how what they're shouting here as to what the psalmist was shouting in 118 in their understanding. But the word Hosanna really means help, rescue me, save me, and save me now. It would be like if you couldn't swim and you fell into a swimming pool or a lake, what would you be screaming? Hosanna! Hosanna! Help me, rescue me, save me now. And the lifeguard sees you going down for the third time. And the lifeguard dives into the pool and swims to you and grabs a hold of you. And you shout, and this was really the understanding in the first century. You shout, Hosanna, rescue is here. Salvation is here. That's really what they're shouting in this phrase, this proclamation of Hosanna. Hosanna. It's hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the one who saves. The people, this great multitude was right in their proclamation. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were wrong. If you look in Luke chapter 19, verse 20, you know what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were telling these people? Shh, be quiet. Quit saying that. Quit saying that. Well, we're out of time. Let me just bring to conclusion with this. And this is the main point of the message this morning. Verse 10 gives us a perplexing question you'll see on your outline. There were people coming in with Jesus. People heard all the noise. A multitude went out from Jerusalem because, again, this is Passover. There's thousands upon thousands of people in the city. This group goes out, and this is where Verse 9 tells us there was a crowd going ahead of him and there was a crowd following him. These two crowds, and they're shouting, and these people go out, and the people are left in Jerusalem whenever they get into the town. They ask the question, who is he? What's all this about? And then verse 11, I said that there's a proper answer. This is the prophet. This is the prophet. Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses promised that God would raise up a prophet like unto me, but greater than I am. Listen to him. Listen to him, Moses said. And this is that prophet coming. This is that prophet who is prophet, priest, and king coming into the city. But here's the point, folks, I want you to see this morning. The people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Praise be to God. Glory to Hosanna in the highest. Here is the Son of the. Here's the King coming. Here is Jesus. Here's the Pharisees and the religious leaders saying, shh, shut up. Be quiet. Don't say that because they utterly rejected Christ. They missed Christ. But these people miss Christ too. The people shouting Hosanna miss Christ because he wasn't the kind of king they were expecting. He wasn't the king that they wanted. He wasn't the king riding in on the white horse to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. He wasn't the king come riding on the white horse to deliver me from all of my discomfort and all of my suffering and all of my trials and all of my pains upon this earth. He was the king coming riding on a donkey, mild and meek and gentle and humble and gracious, coming into a city to be beaten almost to death, to be nailed to a cross, and to die. And it's this king that tells us, deny yourself and come follow me. These people miss Christ just as much. You know, there was that outward rejection of the Pharisees, and we see it happen all the time. People just outwardly reject Jesus Christ, don't want anything to do with him. I was taking a woman home last week from the hospital. She told me she was a witch. She practiced the Wiccan religion. Utterly rejecting. Told me that Jesus performed his miracles by witchcraft. Utterly reject Christ. And then there's people who praise Jesus, speak of Jesus, talk about him as king, talk about him as Lord, as long as everything is going the way they want in their lives. They're thinking they're getting what they deserve. They think they're being treated properly. Everything in life is going their way. Then as soon as the trials and the sufferings, the pain and the doubts come, they're just like these people. This is Sunday. Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. And on Thursday, these people will be crying, crucify. Crucify. Because he's not the king I expected. He's not the king I wanted. It's not the kingdom and the way I want things to be. We've shouted Hosanna this morning in our songs. We've shouted Hosanna this morning at this table. What will we be shouting tomorrow? What will be the cries of our lips tomorrow? We go to work, we go out into this world with our actions. Will be Hosanna, I've been rescued, or will we reject Christ in our attitude?